I'll join in with Richie in welcoming our guest. So good to have you with us. Please don't get away real quick. Let us meet you after the assembly is over. Also, as I present the lesson this morning and any lessons that I present, if you hear something that you don't understand or that you disagree with, please tell me. I want to present God's Word, as the ISV says in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 15, with precision, in the way that God means it. He doesn't need help in what He says. He means what He says, and so I want to present what He means and what He says in the right and proper way. There are mantras that are in this world today, statements that are made drawing attention to ideologies, beliefs, positions, and so forth. An example of that is with the motto of the Marines, Semper Fi, which actually is short for Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And it's a motto that is used, of course, to build up pride and so forth for being part of that particular group. And then whenever you look at sports events on TV and other things taking place, someone will invariably have a sign that says John 3:16 on it. And you'll see that presented. No explanation given, you'll just see that presented. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Anything that calls attention to God's Word in that way, that's good. I'm going to say that's good. But it's used more in a sense of a display rather than talking about one's true heart. And we see refrigerator verses that are sold that you can put up with a magnet on your refrigerator. You'll see little pictures you can hang in your house that have different passages on it. I'm not saying that's wrong, but in following God's Word and looking at what He says, it's more than just a display. It's more than a display. One of the first verses that I remember that Catherine taught me, because she taught me whenever I was very, very young, was Philippians 4, chapter and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember that. I can't remember what was first, if John 3:16 was first or if that one was first, but it was one of the first. It was one of the first that I was taught. There's a meaning behind it, and we're going to be looking at the meaning. But we're also going to be taking this verse just separate apart from the context. The context is important. But we're going to be taking this verse separate from the context and looking at those words that are used here in this verse. Not as a motto, not as a mantra, but really what is expressed in the attitude of what Paul is saying and what should be expressed in each and every one of us. When we look at this particular verse, the context of this, as we go back and look in verses 10 through 18, is that Paul is talking about the support that is being supplied to him by the church at Philippi to preach the gospel. In other words, he is receiving monetary support so that he could not have to work an outside job, so to speak, so that he could go around and preach the gospel and not have those worries about how am I going to make a living, how am I going to be able to eat. And so he says to them, beginning in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." There was a period of time, evidently, where they had, and he'll mention it in just a moment, where they had supported him in the past. There came a time where they could not do it because of lack of funds or whatever, but now they started that support to them once again. And he's giving thanks to them in their support of him preaching the gospel. He says in verses 11 through 13, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is Paul's attitude in serving God. "I'm not looking to get rich. I don't want to be poor, but I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to live in whatever circumstance. And the reason being is I don't look at the circumstance. I look to my Savior. I look to my Savior." And so he mentions this there, his attitude in serving the Lord. And then we come down to verse 14. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." He understood that even in the times where they were not able to financially support him, they were concerned about him, and he received comfort concerning that concern that they had, and he recognized that and he was thankful for it. We see in verses 15 through 18 that Paul says, "Now you Philippians know that at the beginning of the gospel," that is the beginning when he started preaching the gospel of Christ, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. No one supported me in preaching the gospel but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once again to my necessities. Not that I seek a gift. I know how to abound, I know how to be abased." He mentioned that earlier. "But I seek fruit that abounds to your account." And so here is another attitude that he expresses in connection with what he is receiving as far as support from them for preaching the gospel. "It's not even so much for my benefit," he says, "it's more for your benefit. But I seek fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. As it was in the past, you once again are supporting me. It is greatly appreciated." But he says, "Let me tell you, your benefit in this is greater than mine." And the reason being is they are sharing in the preaching of the gospel by the support of preaching the gospel that is being given to Paul. That's the context of Philippians 4 and verse 13. That's what Paul is talking about. But let's break this verse down. Let's break the verse down by the words that are in this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, he says, "I can. I can." You know, there are those that have the "I can't" attitude. It doesn't matter what it is. Well, you know, if you did this, I can't. Well, if you did that, I can't. They have that "I can't" attitude. And with the "I can't" attitude, nothing ever gets done. And not only does nothing ever get done, there is no growth and there is no prospect and there is no hope. It is just a wallowing in the situation of "I can't." Paul says, "I can." Well, what was he talking about? And can we take the principle from this, separate apart from the context, and make an application? I think so. Well, when we think about it, "I can." I have the ability. When we look over in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 5 through 8, Moses writes and says about the righteousness which is of the law, "The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this wise." And so now he is comparing the old law to the new covenant. It says this: "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." The Jews use this particular motto in connection with doing the Lord's will. And this is found in Deuteronomy 30th chapter, verses 11 through 14. And what they were saying by making that statement is, what God asks us to do is just so hard. To keep God's law, it would take some supernatural event in our lives in order to keep God's will. And they were making excuse why they were disobedient. They were making excuse why they would not obey the Lord's will. They were making excuse. And Moses is saying, don't make that excuse of why you can't do something. Look at what you can do. And he says this then: "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." First of all, there is ability. And understand, not only is there ability, but there is also the justice and the rightfulness, the righteousness that is in God's law and expectations for us today. Think about it this way. Even under the Mosaic law, because it is a God-given law, or was a God-given law, understand that every law that was given to them in the Mosaic law was doable by them. If God had given them a commandment that they could not carry out, God would have been unjust. God would have been unfair. But he didn't do that. And I understand that when we take the conglomerate of all the law, that no one ever kept it perfectly save one, Christ Jesus. But we break it down commandment by commandment in the hundreds of commandments that were in the Mosaic law. We understand that each and every one of them were doable. And so Paul says, "I can, I have the ability." And in Christ Jesus, everything that is expected of us from this new covenant that we have is doable. I can. No one can say, "I can't." Well, what must I do to be saved? We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. Well, one must be baptized. "I can't. I can't do that." Well, yes, you can. That's the attitude that you are to have. It is something that is doable by man. It doesn't matter whatever it is that God gives commandment for in connection with what is pleasing unto Him, where He has the right of authority and so forth, we can do. And so we have that ability, and that ability ties in with an attitude that is being presented here. Don't say, I can't. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It is that which can be done. The ability is there. And not only that, also the desire. When I go back and look at Isaiah 6 and verse 8, remember that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And it is used in a sense of a vision and so forth, where the Lord says, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I can. And we have a song in our book. I think it's in this book. Here am I, send me. If not in this book, it's in one of the books we had prior to this one. And I think that sometimes we may be caught in the attitude where we say, well, there he or she is, send them. And see, that goes back to the I can't. And really even goes further than the I can't attitude. It goes into the attitude of I don't want to. I do want to. But Paul says in this, I can. That should be the attitude that we have as children of God. That we have that desire. Here am I, send me. And we understand that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We see that in Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, that God expects us to do. He expects us to do. And then we seek opportunity. There are so many, I think, that, you know, if something falls in my lap, well, then that's great. But if I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to seek and I'm not going to search and I'm not going to look for things to do. If it falls in my lap, I'll be happy to do it. But if it doesn't fall in my lap, well, then I'm not. We see over in Acts 8, chapter and verse 36, it says, now, as we went down the road, they came to some water, and eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? This was when Philip taught the Ethiopian nobleman. And that nobleman, upon hearing the preaching of Jesus, when there was opportunity, immediately understood the teaching that was taught and then acted upon that opportunity. It's the ability, the desire, and the opportunity that is encapsulated within the first two words of this verse. I can. I can. And that should be our attitude. Galatians, the sixth chapter and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And especially as we're going to be seeing in our class, this is talking about that which is spiritual in nature and sharing the gospel of Christ Jesus. Not only that it just falls into our lap, but the opportunity where I search it out. I look for doing the Lord's will. I can. And then he says, do. I can do. And this is a word which many of our religious friends do not like, the word do. And the reason being is that they associate wrongly any act of obedience in connection with works. And in our study in Romans, also in our study in Galatians that we're involved in right now, we understand we're not justified by any works of the law. We're only justified by the blood of Christ Jesus. But you can't get to the blood of Christ Jesus except through obedience to God's will. And so when we look at this, that word do, understand the difference between works that we would determine to do. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2 chapter verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm going to be saved this way. And there are those that say, I will enjoy nature, I'll go out and I'll fish, and I'll give God the glory, and that's the way that I'm going to be saved. I presented a lesson where I had some of these thoughts years ago with some sisters. There were four widows in the congregation who were always with one another. They ate together and they went shopping to one another. And after that particular point that I just made about determining how they're going to be saved, they said, well, we'll shop for the Lord. That's what we'll do. We'll go out together and shop for the Lord. They were, of course, being facetious. But it can't be by our determination. That's not the do. The do that's being spoken of here is based upon what God has given. We're going to be seeing that. We see, as we look, and let me get this out of the way. Now. There we go. Thank you. In Joshua, the 24th chapter and verse 15, Joshua is about to die. He's led the people into the promised land. And he gives this admonition to them before his death. And he says to the people of Israel, "And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served or were on the earth or on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That "do" is there in connection with choice. I hope that we understand that, you know, we talk a lot about rights, human rights, rights as an American citizen and so forth, but really man has no rights other than given him by God. And the only true right that has been given him by God, given to you and me, is the right of choice. And that's what this "do" is here, that choice in connection with, just as Joshua had said, choose you this day. Make choice. Make choice. We see that not only that "do" is in connection with choice, but also in action. We look over in Acts 27, Acts the second chapter, verse 37 and 38, verses 41 and 47. This is the day of Pentecost, when those that had cried out for the blood of Christ was hearing the gospel for the first time after Jesus ascended from heaven. Peter and the apostles are preaching. And when they heard the gospel, they made accusation against them in verse 36, which I don't have on the slide. Peter had said to them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. You have put to death the Messiah, the one that you've been looking for. You put him to death. Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah." It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is an action thought that is given there in the question that is asked. How can we be relieved from the sin that we have committed? How can we ever be forgiven for what we have done? And Peter replies to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved talks about their doing, their action based upon choice in order to be obedient. And he says then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were forgiven. Well, what about the rest? Because there were thousands there that day. As a matter of fact, on this day, there were 3,000 that were baptized. What about all the rest? No. Why not? Why were they not recipients of the forgiveness of sins? Well, they wouldn't make choice and they wouldn't show forth the action to do. And so he says in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word," there's another "do" action that is right there, the receiving of God's word. "Those that gladly received his word was baptized." There's the action once again. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them, going down to the end of the chapter, verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were making choice and doing by action in obedience to God, those that were being saved." And so we see that thought involved just in that simple word, "do." You and I can't make determination. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be a child of God and I'm going to be saved based upon what I think, what I want, and what I want to do. You know, you think about that. And God has never left that determination to any human being whatsoever in connection with salvation. Let's go back to the very first plan of salvation that was ever given. Not spiritual, but physical. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, with Noah. "Noah, there's going to be a flood. I will wipe all living creatures off the face of the earth that breathes air. They will die. They will perish. This will happen in 120 years. And only those that do my will be saved. What are you going to do about it, Noah?" Is that what God said? No. God gave the plan of salvation. You make an ark. You make it out of gopher wood. You make it so long, so wide, so high, you put a door in it and a window in it. You do exactly as I say, then there is your plan of salvation. And wherever that takes place, that you get that built, then you enter into the ark, wherever I tell you to enter into the ark, and then I will shut the door. And inside that ark then will be mercy. If Noah had taken any other course of action, mercy would not have been found in whatever course of action he chose, because it would be against God's will. And so we see that choice in action in the word do in connection with obedience unto God and His will. I don't know how that happened. Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. Here we have the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And remember, he was about to kill himself because there was a God-caused earthquake in Philippi. And we have Paul and Silas, who were in prison, in the depths of the prison, enchained in the prison. And this great earthquake, being God-caused, opened all the doors and loosed all the stocks of the prisoners that were in that prison. We understand, and many times it's been commented on, that the prison guards would forfeit their life if they would lose a prisoner. He came out of the prison, drew a sword, and was about to kill himself. And Paul says to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's very interesting whenever you look at that. Here's a man who's about to kill himself. The physical life is in the thought of that. He's about to take his own life, commit suicide. But he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Is he talking about how can I be saved from the situation, or is he talking about something else? I believe it's spiritual. And the reason I believe it's spiritual is that all through the night, before the earthquake took place at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing songs of praise unto God, and songs, even for us today, are a means of teaching. And I believe it taught that Philippian jailer that there's something in this life that is higher than man. What must I do to be saved? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So many of our religious friends, whenever they think about salvation, they want to stop right there. They want to put a period on it and then not read the rest of the verse. But it says this: "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him." Paul, why would you do that if he was already saved by faith and faith only? Why would you say anything else to him? There would be no need for that. "But they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all their house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." They could do. They made choice. They showed forth the action of obedience in that choice, and because of that, then there was forgiveness in their lives. And that's what our religious friends overlook. That's not a work, an action of man. That is the declaration of faith and the powerful working of God through baptism for the remission of sins. We understand that. But Paul also says, all things. Very interesting whenever you think about that word all. All really never means all. It's qualified. I think the only exception to that when we look in Scripture is that when the word all is used in connection with God and His abilities and so forth, it is, of course, without exception. It is unlimited. But in connection with man and conditions and situations, there is always a qualification of the word all. You look over at John, the 14th chapter, at the very first part of that chapter. And Jesus, before His death, tells His disciples, "You pray and whatever you ask, you will receive." Whenever Jesus said that, did he mean everything, absolutely everything? That we want riches, we want fame, we want fancy houses, we want chariots to ride in. Does all mean all? In that particular passage, it certainly doesn't. And whenever Paul uses this word, he's not talking about all things that I determine, all things that are in the world. I can do all things. It doesn't have any limitations to it whatsoever. And in the minds of some, that's the case, but not from a spiritual understanding. A qualified action. Here's the qualified action in connection with that. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." "Well, I can do all things, Lord, but I don't want to necessarily keep the commandments." Well, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That takes away every aspect of all, doesn't it? It makes it more finite. We understand in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I'll follow my own way, my own course of life. I'll think what I want to think. No, God works in those that love Him, that keep His commandments, to do the will then of God and to do God's pleasure. Not man's self-determination. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And that is left out so many times, not only just in the world, but in the religious world. Have you ever heard somebody say concerning a church, what can they do for me? Rather than having that attitude that we talked about earlier on that Isaiah had, Lord, here am I, send me. What can I do for you, Lord? What can I do for you? He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. There was commandments that is given that we are to follow. And we understand that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And what he's saying there, in connection with that which is spiritual, there are things that I could do and that people would accept, people would even like, but it wouldn't be spiritually edifying. I won't do that. You think about this service here. We just got through partaking of the Lord's Supper. I've used this as an analogy before, but we have guests. They may not have heard it, so I'll use it again. If we put donuts and coffee on the Lord's table and said, we're going to use these elements to remember the Lord's death rather than that which is authorized by God, I would say that we could probably get more people here. We could probably get more people here. But you see, that doesn't spiritually edify. As a matter of fact, it is without authorization. And so when we think about the all things, they are limited. Those things are limited to what God determines, what God expects from us. And we see then that he says through Christ, and that of course is the explanatory aspect of this, all things. Through Christ, by permission, by his authority. When we look at what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. Jesus spoke to them saying, all authority is mine in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He makes that statement. There you have, by the permission and by his authority, of what is to be taught and what is to be followed. And then the result from that, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In their teaching and preaching, if they taught that, well, then he would always be with them. And I will say that we can even go further. If we do the Lord's will, he will always be with us. He will always be with us. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, something that's overlooked in this world today. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And there are people who say, I know what is best for me. I know what I want. I know what I like. I know what makes me feel good. But as Jeremiah says, and it should be our attitude also in connection with this, through Christ, by permission and authority, Lord, show me the way. And he does that through Scripture. He does that through his Word. Show me the direction that I should take in this life. And it is therefore in God's Word. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 mentioned this earlier. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is not making this up daily, but rather it is that which has already been foreordained, that which is written and given in Scripture. If we want to know what to do, we look in God's Word. We don't look around to others. We don't see what is taught by men's religions, but rather we look at what God has to say in order to be pleasing to Him, in order to be a workmanship of His. And if we won't do that, well, then we're not looking to go through Christ. We're looking at, I know best. I know best. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Looking outside of self, not having a subjective attitude. I know the best for me, but no, the Lord knows the best for me. And that's the reason he says then through Christ. So because we look to his permission, we look to his authority. We look to these things then because he strengthens us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me by his power. Colossians 1 verses 9 through 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Well, where does that might come from? Christ Jesus and His Word. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, there is a mantra today. And unfortunately, I've even heard it used by Christians, that the way that we become a child of God is just accept Christ Jesus as our personal Savior. Well, Jesus Christ is a Savior of each and every one. But really, when you break down that particular thought and look at all the different teaching and writings in connection with that thought, it is the determination of what I want to do, but I'll accept Christ, rather than looking to be accepted by Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that is by His will and by His authority, because He has the power and strength. Which one of us, separate and apart from Christ Jesus, can save ourselves? Can you save yourself? You know, we fight continually just to stay healthy, to try to live a physical life here upon this earth. And some fail. And some pass from this life at a very, very early age. Some go to very long ages. But it will come to an end. And whenever all that is over and done, with all the work that is put forth in taking care of this physical body, have we put forth the care through the strength in Christ Jesus to make preparation for the Spirit that lives forever? Are we strengthened by Him, by His power? He is our strength. And that is what the psalmist said in the 81st Psalm, verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. God our strength. Anything other than that really is not humility. It's pride and arrogance to think that we can do for ourselves when this life is over. This passage of Scripture, Philippians 4 and verse 13, it's not a child's verse or a refrigerator verse. Not just a mantra. Not just words to be spoken. Not something just to be displayed. But it's more than that. It's a passage of, first of all, contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the reason that Paul had made the statement, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, whatever the situation I am in, I know how to be content. And it's a statement of that contentment, that godliness, that is God towardness. God, what do you want me to do? I will find it in your word and I will follow it because I love you. It's that contentment. It is a passage of humility. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 7 through 10. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. You think about that, and Paul could have had the attitude, you know, here I am. I have all the miraculous gifts. I have all the education and learning that I can put with that. I know how to present the gospel of Christ Jesus to people, but Lord, don't you realize that this thorn in the flesh is holding me back? How much greater work could I do for you? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you given me this physical malady when I could be so much more productive and efficient in teaching your word? But he didn't say that. He says, I asked the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And here was the answer that he received. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, my attitude is, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm no longer the one that I focus on, but I focus upon my Savior. And that is a statement that is made here in Philippians 4 and verse 13. It is a statement also of trust. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, these things command and teach. When we look at this, it's a continuation of what Paul had mentioned earlier, contentment with godliness is great gain. It's really a thought upon that, a commentary upon that. It is that trust. Lord, I'm going to trust you. I don't know what is best, but I know that you do. You see, this verse, Philippians 4 and verse 13, it's not a subjective determination, it is objective. Subjective looks in. What I want to do, my own determination. Objective looks upward toward God. It's directed by the Lord. And so I ask this morning, as we close this lesson, can you really make this statement? Now, I'm not talking about it as a statement of display, but I'm talking about, can you make this statement in action of life? I can. Yes, you can. Today, if you're not a child of God, you can become one. It is doable. I can do. All you need to do is have faith in Christ Jesus and to believe what He says. Put aside everything that the world is saying and listen to Him, because He made the statement very clearly and very easily understandable in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. I can do all things, Lord, that you have commanded, that you expect of me, I can do it. That's the attitude that we have. Through Christ, by your authority, not by mine, because you are my strength, you are where the power is and the power in my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you really say that? And will you display it in your life actions? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.